Please turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, and we are going to read verses 1 through 16, which is the whole of the chapter. So Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. Numbers chapter 12. Please give careful hearing to the word of God. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "O God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days. And after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Amen, and so far again, God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Many of the Israelites who had grumbled concerning the food that the Lord had given them to eat, the manna, they lost their lives as God judged them for their sin, as we saw in the previous chapter. Now you might have thought that an event like that would have had such a sobering effect on the community at large that no one would dream of grumbling or complaining about anything ever again. The philosopher Hegel once astutely observed this. He said, "The only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history." Let me repeat, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Now, though Hegel lived so many thousands of years after the Israelites, he could have been rewriting the epitaph of Old Testament Israel, couldn't he? They learn nothing from history. And here is a particular example of it. They had seen what happens when they grumbled and complained against what God had commanded. And yet they did not learn from it, as we will see again this morning. And yet it's not just the epitaph of Old Testament Israel, is it? That we learn nothing from history. It could be often written as the summary of our lives as well. We don't have to wait for an epitaph to be written. It's true often of our lives here today. We do not learn from the events which go before. The reality is, whether for Old Testament Israel or for us here this morning, that we too often fail to apply the lessons which the Scripture presents to us. And that we only recognize our mistakes and our sins after we have made them again and again and again. Well, what do we find here in this text this morning? We find this. Numbers 12, 1 through 16 shows that the sin of grumbling not only arises from unbelief in the promises of God, but also from the envy which results when we compare our situations with those of someone else and find cause for complaint. Let me repeat that. Numbers 12, 1 through 16 shows that the sin of grumbling not only arises from unbelief in the promises of God, but also from the envy which results when we compare our situations with those of someone else and find cause for complaint. As we seek to unpack that this morning, we're going to consider five things. First of all, envy-driven grumbling. Secondly, the specific causes. Thirdly, the identified remedy. Fourthly, appropriate comparisons. And then lastly, judgment and mercy. So envy-driven grumbling, specific causes, the identified remedy, appropriate comparisons, and then judgment and mercy. So first of all then, envy-driven grumbling. Miriam and Aaron were sucked into grumbling through the path of envy. They set themselves and their situation side by side with that of Moses and found cause for complaining. Notice here that Miriam was the chief instigator in the sin. She's mentioned first. But again, grumbling proved to be contagious. Aaron, too, was caught up in the sin of grumbling along with his sister. Envy-driven grumbling. Well, that brings us quickly to the second point. Specific causes. What specifically was behind this comparison? And why did it result in complaining? Well, the first ground for their grumbling was that Moses had married a non-Israelite, the text tells us. A Cushite, verse 1. Now, significantly here, notice that Miriam and Aaron didn't talk to Moses about it. They didn't go and speak to him about this situation. And neither did they bring it to the Lord. Instead, they simply complained about it. They grumbled. They complained to anyone, no doubt, who would have listened to them. arguing that Moses is unfit to be the leader because of his wife. He's married this Cushite. Now, this is a classic pattern, isn't it? It's something that we are prone to as much as Aaron and Miriam. When there's an issue between us and someone else, it's much easier to grumble and complain about it instead of going to that person and seeking to deal with it and resolve it. We know what the biblical right thing is to do. If we have been a Christian any length of time and know the scriptures, we know that Matthew 18 tells us that we are to go to the person and deal with it and sort it out. If you think that your brother or sister is caught in a behavior that is to you sinful, not according to the scriptures, you are to go to him privately and talk to him or her about that. That's what Matthew 18 tells you to do. Brothers and sisters, the reality is it's very simple. Much of our grumbling about others would be choked at source if we did what God said. If we went and sorted it out with them. And we didn't grumble and complain to any and everyone else about that situation. And yet so rarely do we do that. We'd rather complain and grumble and interpret the situation without having spoken to the person concerned. Now we need to note here that when we bring our concerns to another person, we have to acknowledge that sometimes the problem is with our conscience and not ultimately with that person's behavior. And that was really the issue here between Aaron and Miriam and Moses. The facts were clear, weren't they? Moses had married this woman. That's what verse 1 says. For he had married a Cushite woman. The facts were not in dispute. The issue was this a problem that he had married this lady? Clearly, Miriam and Aaron thought so. They thought Moses should not have done this. But Moses clearly did not agree, for he had married this Cushite woman. So the question really is here, which of them was right? The facts are not disputed. The question is, who is right in their interpretation of whether this behavior, this action is right or wrong? Well, in terms of the law of God, marrying a Cushite was not a sin. Moses was not forbidden to marry such a spouse. At this point in time, there was no explicit prohibition in God's word against marrying outside of Israel. And yet equally, there were some plausible grounds for Miriam and Aaron's concern. Marriage outside the covenant community of Israel was not forbidden, except for marriage to tribes that occupied the land of Canaan. That was forbidden, but Cush was not part of that. And yet we can perhaps understand why Miriam and Aaron were concerned. There were some risks in marrying such a person who was not of Israel, who was not part of the covenant community. And so perhaps we can at least understand why they would have some concerns. But the key point here, brothers and sisters, is this. His action was not forbidden by God per se. Now, there may be some wisdom issues here, but it was not forbidden. Now, perhaps Miriam and Aaron would have simply claimed to have been concerned for Moses and his spiritual well-being. And that's why this was an issue. Well, what should they have done? They should have gone and spoken to him about it. But the fact is, they sought to go about it in all the wrong way. What they were doing was expanding the scope of God's law beyond what God had said. It was not up to them to decide that Moses should not have married this Cushite. If God had not forbidden it, it was not up to them so to do. Now again, when we see things in that light, we can see the applications in our present day and situation, can't we? This is what we call legalism. Legalism continues to be a problem in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often, out of our zeal to keep and protect God's law, we can so easily surround it with all sorts of human additions, human traditions and regulations that God has never prescribed, and that in the end may even choke out the intent of the law as God gave it in the first place. That was the problem of the Pharisees of our Lord's day, wasn't it? They claimed to have such a zeal for the law that they had created all of these additions of man-made tradition and law to hedge about the law so that you never got anywhere near breaking it. But God had never required those things. And yet they insisted that the people obey their laws. Brothers and sisters, we can so easily confuse our personal interpretation of God's law with the law itself, so that we look down on anyone who obeys God's law in a way other than we deem it correct. What are we doing? We're judging by our law, not God's, when we do that. If we have the power to do so, we may then seek to bind the consciences of others to do as we say. If we don't have the power, and most of us do not, to compel other people, we do not live in a day and age when we can bring civil power to bear upon people saying, you will do this, otherwise there will be civil penalty. But even if we don't have the power, it can still be an issue. Because whilst we cannot physically compel them, we still seek to bring as much pressure as we can. We may look down on them and think them unspiritual. We may grumble about them to others, gossip about them to others. Do you know what they do? Like Aaron and Miriam, Moses married this Cushite. We consider their behavior deviant. But in each and every situation, whether we have power to make people comply or we simply try to pressurize them to, if God has not required them, we have no right to either. And if God has not forbidden it, then we have no right so to forbid. This is what we call the doctrine of Christian liberty. And it is taught by the Word of God. Now, does Christian liberty simply mean we all get to do as we want? No, of course not. We are forbidden by God's law. We are required by God's law. But it's God's law that sets the boundaries. No man can require another to do something. No man can forbid another not to do something if God has not so specified. That is the doctrine of Christian liberty. It is the freedom to apply God's law in good conscience, unconstrained by the traditions and teachings of men, however well-intentioned they may be. That is the biblical doctrine of Christian liberty. Well, then the key question is, how can we tell if we are falling into the sin of legalism? It's so easy to do it. We think we're doing it because of good motivations. We think we are bringing God's law to people. How do we know when we are stepping beyond the boundaries of what God has said? Well, let me suggest to you one way of at least testing our hearts with regard to this, with regard to the biblical language of fruits. The classic fruit of legalism is found in a judgmental attitude that often expresses itself in pride. That I feel so proud of law keeping, that I do it right, and I look down on others who don't do things in the same way that I do. That's the classic fruit of legalism. Now, ironically, even the law of Christian liberty, the doctrine of Christian liberty, can be its own legalism. Often we only think about it in restricted terms, stopping people doing things. But it can be applied the other way too. Some believers look down on those who don't exercise as much freedom as they do. And think again that they are less Christian because they don't do the things that I do. But rather a true love for God's law seeks to obey God's word for sure. In our own lives, first of all, both in terms of requirements and in terms of those things which are forbidden. But then to help others to see that for themselves and to be persuaded in their conscience by God's words that they should be doing so also. Not simply because I say so, because it's my law. That is the way to identify legalism, at least one way that is very obvious. But this wasn't the only ground for the complaining of Miriam and Aaron. There was a second ground. And really it was this that exposed the real issue in their hearts. The fact that the Cushite marriage here existed was a real issue. But in many ways it's what we would call a smokescreen for the real issue. And that's seen from the fact that God does not even respond to this issue when he comes to speak to Miriam and Aaron. He doesn't even deal with this issue of the Cushite marriage. You see, the primary issue was this. Verse 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Here you see it, don't you? The root of everything. The root of envy that comes out. Who is Moses? Has God only spoken through him? Does he not speak to us and through us also? Said Aaron and Miriam. Now Moses had a unique place of leadership in God's people. No matter what Miriam and Aaron thought, and no matter what they thought with regard to his marriage and whether it was dubious or not, Moses has this unique place by God's appointment. But they felt they wanted to share that place. They too had received revelation from God. How is it that Moses has a status that we do not? And so the heart of their grumbling here is envy. God had dealt with someone else, Moses, in a way that they felt was better than the way he had dealt with them. After all, they had not married outsiders. How come God had dealt in a better way with Moses? Who had? That's how they thought. You see how here we get to the root. Envy is the ultimate source of their grumbling here. Brothers and sisters, envy is a potent source of grumbling in our lives as well. Isn't it the case that we too grumble because our lives aren't as good as we imagine someone else's to be? You see, in envy-driven grumbling, the same two steps are always in evidence, whether it's with Miriam and Aaron or whether it's with us. First of all, we compare ourselves with someone else, and we declare ourselves better than them. And then we compare our situation to theirs and complain because our situation is not as attractive to us as theirs appears to be. Let me repeat those two steps. First of all, we compare ourselves to others and declare ourselves better than them. And then we compare our situation to theirs and complain that our situation is not as attractive to us as theirs is. The great potent source of grumbling, envy. Well, then that brings us in the third place to an identified remedy. An identified remedy. Now, if, as we saw last week, the cure for grumbling rooted in unbelief is faith, then what is the antidote for grumbling rooted in envy? Well, the antidote is contentment. Godly contentment. Now we need to be clear about what we mean by contentment. It's not some naive closing of the eyes to the difficulties that we may face, for the Lord might bring many trials and difficulties into our lives. But rather, it is a solid assessment of who we are as professing believers in Jesus Christ, and with that sure confidence that no matter how difficult our lives become, all of our circumstances come from the hand of our sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. That is what leads to contentment. Knowing who we are in Christ, and knowing that no matter what happens to us in this life, it comes from the hand of a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. Let's think about those things for a moment. The first step toward contentment is knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. Who are we by nature? What am I as I come into this world? I am a sinner, an unprofitable servant, deserving nothing but eternal judgment. What am I in Jesus Christ? I am a sinner saved by God's grace and mercy alone. Saved by God's mercy and grace alone. Now, brothers and sisters, if we truly understand that we are simply unprofitable servants at best in God's kingdom, how is it that we can think of ourselves as better than anyone else around us? How is it we come to that conclusion? If we truly know that by nature we are sinners, lawbreakers, rebels, how is it we look at others and say, I'm so much better than you? And by extension, God should treat me better, in my view, than what he has given to you. How is it that we can conclude that? Of course, we justify it, don't we? We think, well, I'm free from certain sins that seem to embroil others. So that's why I think I'm better than this brother or this sister. Well, that may well be the case. Maybe you are not afflicted to wrestle with certain sins that they wrestle with. But why is that, brother and sister? If that is the case, it is only because God, in his grace, has kept you out of the grip of that sin. It's nothing to do with you that you're better than anyone else. Do you think there's any sin that you are naturally immune to? But if God did not protect you, you would not fall into its grip? If you think that, you need to go back again to the scriptures and see what God says about your human nature as you come into this world. If you've been released from sin so that they're no longer something that habitually you have to deal with day after day. Again, why is that? Did you conquer it by yourself? Was it because you were so great and so powerful and your will was so immense that you simply one day said, I'm not going to do that anymore? Or you simply said, I am going to do the things that God requires? Is that the case? It's not, is it? Again, it's by grace and mercy. So how can it be we look at others and say, well, I'm so much better than you? Are we more accepted by God because of our law-keeping than anyone else? Certainly not. Never, never, never. If we are able to come into the presence of God, it is on the basis of someone else, Christ's merits, his alone and not ours. And brothers and sisters, if we know that in our hearts, we will never think that we are by nature better than anyone else, deserving of better than anyone else. And if we are not better than anyone else, then what basis do we have to
to be envious of their situation.
If we recognize that we truly deserve eternal judgment, that is what we deserve, how is it we can be discontent with anything that God brings into our lives from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father?
Think about it for a moment.
What is our experience in our present life as those who have been brought by faith to believe in Jesus Christ? Is it not God's perfect plan and program of sanctification for your life? Is it not designed personally for each one of us by the Heavenly Father Himself, who works all things together for His glory and our good? Is that not the case? Is it not true that everything we face, even the difficulties, is part of that sovereign plan? And if that's the case, brother and sister, why would we want or long to exchange it for something else? If that comes from the hand of the loving, wise, sovereign God, do you really think that you are wise enough to say, no, this would be better for me? Because you look at a brother and sister's circumstances and say, that's what I want. Why would we long to exchange the perfect plan of God for someone else's plan of sanctification? Now, granted, their plan may look easier to us. And that's usually what's at the root of it. We want ease and comfort now. We don't want the difficulties. We don't want the troubles and trials that sanctify us. But, brother and sister, even if their plan is easier, and remember that appearances can be very deceptive, you do not know all of the circumstances of that plan for your brother and sister. But even if it is, it wouldn't meet your needs. God designs each and every circumstance for each and every believer to accomplish His ultimate purpose. And what is that? Brother and sister, this may be a shock to you, but it's not your ultimate comfort and ease in this world. So you can sit up with your feet and just go ride on a bed of roses to heaven. That is not His ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is that you are conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that means a lot of painful sanctification in us, doesn't it? A lot of painful sanctification. But what is it that will be the antidote, the cure to envy-driven grumbling when we look at someone else and say, I wish my circumstances were theirs? It's godly contentment. Knowing who I am in Jesus Christ, and knowing the circumstances that He's ordained for me in this world, are for my ultimate good and His great glory. Well, then you might ask, should we not make any comparisons ever? Well, that brings us in the fourth place to appropriate comparisons. Appropriate comparisons. Notice here that the grumbling of Miriam and Aaron was not answered by Moses himself. His behavior, at least in this chapter, is a living affirmation of what is said of him, that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, verse 3. Moses knew who he was before God, who he was in Christ. So he didn't feel the need to stand up for his rights and his status and defend himself. Reminds us, brothers and sisters, it's only when we misconceive of who we are in the kingdom of God. And particularly this applies to Christian leaders. When we do not understand who we are, and when we do not understand what it is to be called to leadership in the kingdom of God, that we think it's necessary for us to defend our turf, to ram down other people's throats. Well, don't you know who I am? How dare you suggest and compare yourself with me? And yet that can be so often the problem, can't it, in the Christian church? Leaders who are not clear of who they are in Christ
what they are by nature. But when necessary, God will defend those who is called to the ministry if that needs to be taken care of. See, Moses here didn't see the need to defend his turf and say to Miriam and Aaron, who do you think you are? But it was the Lord who heard the words of Miriam and Aaron, reminding us again that our grumbling is heard by the God of heaven. And he responded as was appropriate. Just as he'd heard the earlier grumblings of the Israelites and responded in judgment, so he does again here. And so he summons all three of them to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And there he separated out Aaron and Miriam and summoned them forward to hear his words. Now notice here the great irony. Remember what they had said. Doesn't the Lord speak to us as well as you, Moses? So how come you're the prominent one? And the Lord's going to say, yeah, I'm going to speak to you. Aaron, Miriam, stand forward. I'm going to speak to you. But these words are going to be judgment. This is not going to be blessing for you. This is not going to elevate your status in the eyes of the people, if you so think. These are words of judgment. You want to hear the words of God direct? Here they are. Sobering judgment. And so the Lord's words then, first of all, affirmed that there was a fundamental difference between the revelation that God gave to Moses and that which came to all other prophets. As he says to the prophets, God's word comes in visions and dreams, verse 6, in riddles rather than in clear speech, verse 8. But the Lord spoke to Moses clearly, face to face, as it were, not in obscure prophetic forms. Such clear revelation by God through his servant Moses demanded, therefore, their submission. They should rather conform to what God had ordained, rather than their arrogant claim of equality. Verse 8. Now, what does this mean to us? We don't have Moses with us today so that we could contend with him and be judged as they were. Let me suggest this to you by way of application. If it is true that the revelation that came by Moses demanded reverent submission on behalf of all the Israelites, how much more must it be the case that now we have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, we should submit to what God has said. It's not embodied, as it were, in a physical man as is present to our eyes, as it was in the day of Moses. But it is here before us, preserved, the Word of God. And present supremely in his Son, whom he sent, the living Word. If the people were obligated to heed the word of Moses, the one to whom he spoke face to face, ought we not to heed the full word of God as it's before us? And as it is present in the very lawgiver himself, Jesus Christ, supremely. Isn't that what the writer of the Hebrews reminds us? Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. If God demonstrated his righteous judgment against those who contended with Moses, what do you think he does with those who contend with his Son? See, in other words, the revelation that we have available to us in the Scriptures is even greater than that which came by Moses, because it includes the full revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says, doesn't he? When he says, Moses was a faithful servant of God, but Jesus is the Son. He speaks with all the authority of the Father as he came from heaven. How do you think we will escape God's judgment if we grumble and speak against Christ and his word? If Aaron and Miriam did not escape the judgment of God for complaining against Moses, we have the full and final revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet so often, brothers and sisters, we can complain against that word. We do not want to do it. But our hearts must be content to bow before it, to accept that it is God's word. It is his revelation. To speak against the scripture is to speak against the authority that God himself has instituted supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us lastly to judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. Such acts of rebellious grumbling against the Lord led to judgment, as we have seen for Miriam and Aaron. Miriam, as the instigator, was struck with leprosy, so that her skin became like snow, white and flaky. The punishment, in some ways, fitted the crime. Remember, she had grumbled against Moses originally because he'd married this Cushite. Now, Cush was an ancient reference either to Ethiopia or to Midian. Those who come from such lands had dark skins. They would have been obviously different from the Israelites. And God, in judgment for complaining about this, gives her a skin disease. That's white as snow in her skin. In addition, her complaint was that she and Aaron too had equal access to God as channels of revelation. What does this punishment result and mean for Miriam? That she's put out of the community. She cannot even stay within the community. So what channel of revelation is she going to be now? God gives physical sign of his displeasure and judgment, and with consequence that even that which she had done before by the calling of God would no longer continue. She is to be put out if she's leprous. No chance of her ever being regarded again as an instrument of the Lord, and certainly never being again able to contend as the equal of Moses. Folly of Aaron's claim was to equality. And that was exposed similarly by the Lord. Faced with this judgment on his sister, Aaron could not go directly to God to seek its removal by himself. He has to come to Moses. He comes to the one he had complained about to ask him to intercede for her. Verse 11. Again, it's ironic, isn't it, that Miriam's fate depended on the intercession of the one they had wronged. But Aaron nevertheless goes to Moses and asks that he would intercede with God for her, for this disease that was considered to be like a living death. And it was. Now again, that causes us to pause for a moment, brothers and sisters. Ask yourself, how would you have responded to Aaron's request? Perhaps let me ask the question a little more directly. How do you respond when someone who has wronged you, perhaps complained about you, gossiped to others about you, comes to you and confesses his sin? How do you respond? Now, many of us might be tempted to rub in the appropriateness of the judgment that Miriam was facing, saying, well, you did wrong, so you're getting what you deserved. Standing so righteously about God has vindicated me, hasn't he? But not so Moses. He did as Aaron requested. He brought Miriam's knee before the Lord, demonstrating again the meekness of Moses. Yes, Moses knew the rightness of God's judgment. He knew that he was vindicated.
But he did not see the need to rub that in. But rather he sought to do as he was asked to do, to intercede with God for the one who had sinned. God not only spoke to Moses, he also listened to him as he mediated and interceded for the people, and in particular for Miriam. And yet, as we see here, his intercession was only partially granted, wasn't it? Miriam was healed of the disease immediately, according to the text, and yet there was still consequence to her sin. She had to remain outside the camp for 7 days. The normal period of a shameful quarantine. The sentence was reduced, but not entirely removed. And again, that warns us, brothers and sisters, that it is no light thing to sin against a brother and sister, and so sin against God. We dare not think that we can simply come in repentance and everything will be removed. Yes, there is forgiveness, but not always the immediate removal of all consequence. She had to be to bear the disgrace of her actions for a limited time, and only after that could she come back into the camp. And that is what happened. And yet Miriam did receive mercy from the Lord, didn't she? She didn't have to bear the full consequences of her actions. If she had, it would have been a permanent, continuing effect of this disease, ultimately leading to her painful death. But she didn't receive the same level of grace that you and I have received from the Lord as transgressors. She still had to bear her own disgrace outside the camp. But that should lead us to think of a very familiar text of someone else who suffered outside of the camp for us, in order that we might experience a grace far beyond that which was extended to Miriam. Our disgrace has been fully taken from us in Jesus Christ. Our grumbling, whether it flows from unbelief or from envy, deserves nothing less than permanent death. Not just a physical disease in this world, a temporary judgment, but everlasting death in terms of the pains of hell forever and ever. We too should be shut out of the camp of God's people. Our souls are defiled by nature. Those things which the skin disease often pictured in ancient Israel, the picture of sin as a disease of the soul. As we think about the leprous condition, it's such a graphic picture of sin, isn't it? And what it does to the human person as they come into this world. We are stillborn creatures, spiritually speaking, dead in transgression and sin. Our wholeness as what we should be as image bearers of God is eaten away like a cancer by sin from the moment we are conceived. How is it that a holy and pure God can welcome such into his presence? Those who are horribly disfigured and malformed creatures in their nature of sin. How is it? Miriam, as she was leprous, was to be put out. She could not come in. How is it then that malformed creatures like us are allowed into the presence of God? Well, again, it brings us back to everything that is central in every passage of the Scriptures. Jesus Christ. He has taken our disfigurement. He took it into himself and became our sin bearer. And his perfect, pure wholeness is given to us. What did they do to the Christ? They took the perfect, pure, holy, righteous Son of God. They dragged him outside of the camp, the city of Jerusalem. They maltreated him. They disfigured his appearance. They pierced his flesh with nails and a spear. And yet none of that physical abuse is to be compared with the wrath of God that was poured upon his soul for the sins of his people. None of the physical things match the experience of being disfigured with the load of sin that was laid upon him. And then the wrath of God poured out. Now think about it. Just for these few remaining moments this morning. Was Christ not the one with whom God spoke face to face? The ultimate one with whom he spoke face to face from all of eternity. Was he not the one who saw the Lord more clearly than any created being could do? He was, wasn't he? Had a relationship so unique and privileged beyond that of a Moses. And yet on the cross, he became the abandoned one by God. Cursed by God. Because he bore the sins of his people. He endured the pangs of death for them. Did so for 3 days in the grave before he was resurrected again in great triumph. He was the one who interceded for us by being our sin bearer. So what is the cure ultimately for grumbling that flows from envy, brothers and sisters? It's Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the glory on high. Particularly we focus upon the cross, because there God paid the price for your unworthy soul and mine. There he purchased us back to be servants that can be profitable again through his Son, Jesus Christ. Though we are still weak and feeble. Brothers and sisters, when we contemplate the greatness of the mercy and grace of God to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, how can we doubt that he has his best He has our best interests at heart. When we look at our circumstances, how can we doubt that they are for our good and his glory when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what Paul concludes? Romans 8 verse 32. If God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us, Paul says, then what do we really think he's holding back from us? What? Brothers and sisters, if we have been grumbling, openly or in our hearts, what are we to do? We are to come to God and confess our sin of grumbling. Our discontentment. And as we do so, we know that he will forgive. Because Jesus intercedes for us. Not Moses. The Lord himself will intercede for us. He is the one who brings the case before the Father in heaven, such that the Father does not bring consummate judgment on our envy and grumbling, but for the sake of his Son, forgives and washes us clean again. God hears him and answers his plea for you. And so let that memory and remembrance transform our perspective on all of our situation. Let it bring, brothers and sisters, a fresh contentment with God's plan for our lives. and may it bring a new determination to submit ourselves to the direction of God's word fully and completely. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow down before you and confess our sin of grumbling as a result of envy. How so often we look at others and think we are better than they, and yet we wonder how you have dealt with them and why you do not deal with us in that way, because we consider it so much better. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive our presumption. Forgive our grumbling, our envy. Do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you for a Saviour, a mediator, an intercessor, one who took the wrath of God upon his very soul. The wrath of God against our grumbling, against our lack of submission, against our complaint. And grant us, O Lord, to view again our stricken Saviour, who bore away the wrath of God for us. Grant us, in the light of that fresh determination by your grace, that we will hear and heed your word, that we will gladly, O Lord, receive whatever your providence brings to our lives, and confess before the world that you do all things together for our good. For we are those that you have called from all of eternity, that we might be saved from sin and might be brought into the glorious privilege of being adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Help us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.